For this morning, we continue our studies in Romans, and we've reached chapter 7, a chapter over which more professional theological ink has probably been spilled than almost any other chapter in the New Testament. Our title is Discharged from the Law. When Richard Bewes asked me some weeks ago to take this sermon, he sent me a fax. He likes fax, I think. He sent the fax to my chambers in Gray's Inn, where, as some of you know, I'm a barrister. Well, there was consternation in the clerk's room. Message from your vicar, sir. What's this about discharged from the law? Had Turner finally flipped? Was he at last about to leave it all behind and to begin a new life as an ersatz clergyman? The Christian's relationship with the law is our theme this morning. It's Paul's central theme in this carefully argued chapter. Not the civil or the criminal law, but the abiding law of God. The law which was at the very heart of Jewish life and spirituality, at the very heart of the Old Testament dispensation. Now, the Bible speaks of law in many different ways and in a whole lot of different senses. But its fundamental meaning for our purposes in this chapter is of God's requirements in human lives. What God expects in a life lived in line with His holy character. That's a working definition for us this morning. Now, these requirements of God are embodied in the Ten Commandments. They're expounded and applied by the prophets and the apostles and by Christ Himself, and then they're displayed in the lives of men and women who, over the centuries, have pleased God by the way in which they've lived. Christ Himself heads that list. The issue is, what is the relationship of the Christian to this whole system of law today? That's the question. That's what Paul's addressing. Well, Paul had well and truly put the cat among the pigeons, as we saw last week, with his revolutionary statement in chapter 6, verse 14, that these Christians at Rome, that to them, sin will no longer have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Here was the change that had happened to them in their Christian lives. Here is the law being spoken of in the same breath as sin. Well, how can that be? Law-keeping was central to Jewish piety. Here is the law being spoken of as overtaken or substituted by grace. How can that be? Here is the law, one of God's greatest gifts, a special mark of His kindness, something to delight in, something, said the psalmist, sweeter than honey, perfect, reviving the soul, something of which the smallest detail was important. Where was it all going? Had God's holy law been abrogated? Had it been set on one side? Or had it a lasting place in the Christian life? That's the question. That was the problem that Paul needed to address then, and it's still relevant today. Why? Because the thoughtful Christian wants to know, what is the place of the law in my life? And we all need to know that if we're to keep our balance and to avoid two extreme positions which we sometimes hear today. The first reason's a bit like this. We're under grace. The category of law has gone. It's no longer binding on us. We can live as we please and do what we like. Law is finished. It's no longer relevant to me as a Christian. Well, that's the extreme of license. The second thinks like this. Yes, we're saved by grace, but if we're to hold on to that, there are certain things we must do, certain standards we must attain, certain obligations we must keep if we're finally and truly and fully to be accepted by Almighty God. That's the extreme of legalism. And now between these two extremes of license on the one hand and legalism on the other, Paul steers a very careful course in this carefully argued chapter. Let's set out on the journey with him. Remember the context. In these chapters 5 to 8, Paul is developing some of the great freedoms or liberations of the Christian life. In chapter 5, his theme was freedom from guilt. In chapter 6, his theme was freedom from sin. Here in chapter 7, his theme is freedom from the law. And we'll see how he develops that in a moment. And then next week in chapter 8, we'll come to the climax of his argument, freedom from death itself. So here are four great Christian freedoms developed in these chapters, and we're at the third, freedom from the law. So let me begin, one, the Christian's release from the law, verses 1 to 6. The Christian's release from the law. Paul picks up the argument that he began in chapter 6, verse 14. The person living under law is dominated by sin. So if there's to be any realistic release from sin, there must also be a corresponding release from the law. And that's exactly what God has provided. The central illustration of these verses is plain. It's one that everyone would understand. And it's this, verse 1, the law is binding on a person only during his lifetime. Soon after I started at the bar, I was sent to the Old Bailey one day to represent a defendant who died awaiting trial. The judge heard evidence of the death, and then the indictment was marked with these words, declared of no legal effect, filed to be closed. Death had ended that defendant's responsibilities to the law. Now, Paul takes his illustration not from the criminal law, but from the matrimonial law. Verse 2, a husband and wife are bound by the marriage contract in lifelong relationship while they're both alive. But death brings it to an end. Death ends the legal responsibilities of the wife. Death sets her free to remarry without any question of adultery arising. And then comes the application in verses 4 to 6. It's this. Just as death terminates a marriage, so death has terminated our bondage to the law. Verse 4. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In other words, our death in Christ's body by faith sets us free from the demands of the law for all time, in order that we may bear fruit from God. Sets us free for a new and fruitful and productive marriage to Christ. It's a marvelous picture, isn't it, of Christian intimacy, belonging to another. Do you see that little phrase, belonging to another? Picture it this way. The young wife marries Mr. Law. He, like many husbands, is perfect. But he's inflexible. And he's demanding. And he's domineering. Every day, his young bride, when they get up in the morning, is confronted by a husband who has a list of things she's got to do and do thoroughly and perfectly. No half measures can be tolerated. No concessions to weakness can be made. There can be no excuses. No explanations are asked or given. Failure in any case and in every case will result in the wife being cursed for her ineptitude and for her incompetence. Well, it's not surprising that living under that pressure and that frustration, she can't cope, and she lashes out, and she gets angry. She's aroused, verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, by Mr. Law, our unreasonable husband, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. His standards were so high that they drove her to despair and to anger and to frustration. It's deadly, and she longs to be free from it. Now, that's the position of anyone who thinks that what they do or how they live can make them good enough for God. The gospel says that only death Death in identification with the death of Jesus Christ can release a person from that crushing domination by Mr. Law to whom they're married. It's terrible. Verse 4, we've died to the law in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we've been discharged from the law as a result of what Jesus Christ has done. The old way of life, which was deadly, end of verse 5, it bore fruit for death, has been exchanged for a new way of life that's productive and deeply satisfying. End of verse 4, bearing fruit for God. Do you see the contrast of those fruits? One a fruit for death, the other a fruit for God. There's an exchange, a substitution. It's to do with the death of Christ and the believer's identification with that. That death and that death alone releases us from our miserable marriage to Mr. Law for all time. But to be dead to the law doesn't mean that we lead lawless lives. Paul never argues that. It's not what this passage teaches. What he does show is that motivation has changed for all time. There's a new dynamic in our lives. Verse 6. We serve now not driven by Mr. Law, but filled by Christ's Spirit. We serve Christ not because we have to, but because we want to. Our obedience to the law is not to an external code, but by surrender to an indwelling spirit. The law says, do this, and you will live. The gospel says, you live, so do this. That's the way it works. Motive has changed. God has worked, argues Paul. Glance on to chapter 8, verse 4. In order that the just requirement of the law, it doesn't go away, it's still there, that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a change. There's a new motivation. Now, anyone who has teenage children will know all about motivation. Remember the days when teeth brushing and hair combing and neck scrubbing were all laws to be enforced, and the reluctant son had to be dragged bodily to the scene of ablution. And then reflect on the transformation that takes place, the change which leads to the bathroom being permanently occupied, and the budget for shampoo and deodorant and spot cream going absolutely through the roof. What's made the change? The answer is he's in love. For the first time, he's in love. And that makes the change. It introduces a whole new dynamic. And that's the difference of chapter 6, of verse 6. That's the difference between serving under the old code where things are done reluctantly and serving in the new life of the Spirit that has everything to do with a relationship of love to Jesus Christ. So that's the Christian's release from the law. We've died to the law for all time. It's finished. It's over. In that sense, in the Christian's life. But then secondly, the Christian's respect for the law, verses 7 to 13. 7 to 13, the Christian's respect for the law. Verse 5, you see, sounded dangerously like a suggestion that the law itself was in some sense responsible for sin and death. But how could something good arouse sinful passions? Do you see the problem? Did that mean that the law itself was in some sense sinful or responsible for our sinful behavior? That's Paul's question here in verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. No, of course not. And then he goes on to highlight three fundamental characteristics of the relationship between sin and the law of which we need to get hold. A, the law reveals sin. Verse 7. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin, says Paul. I should not, for example, have understood that coveting, which is an inward attitude rather than an outward action, was wrong. I understand that coveting is wrong because the 10th commandment has shown me it's wrong, and I understand it for that reason and no other. I mightn't have known otherwise. The law has made it clear. The law has revealed sin to me. It's the law that makes us aware of our sin. That's its revealing function. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul had said, through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law operates, you see, like a great X-ray. An X-ray can be a bit of a problem, but it's a good thing if it reveals, for example, the presence of a tumor in our bodies, and then drives us to seek health, to seek the remedy. Well, the law operates a bit like that. It operates like a sort of X-ray. It reveals the presence of the tumor of sin in our lives and drives us to Christ to seek spiritual help as a free gift from God. So A, the law reveals sin, verse 7. B, the law provokes sin, verse 8. Wait a minute, says somebody, how can that be? The law provokes sin, verse 8. Well, that's what it seems to say. Sin, finding opportunity or a base or a springboard in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin, in some sense that Paul argues here, actually uses the law to provoke sin. Last week, I represented a local authority at a coroner's inquest one day. A child had drowned in a disused open-air swimming pool belonging to that local authority. There were locked gates. There were three fences. Every few yards, there were danger, keep-out notices clearly fixed to the fence. And yet five youngsters got in, and one of them died tragically. The very forbiddenness of that swimming pool made it irresistibly attractive. And that's the problem with the law. As soon as you say to somebody, don't, they want to do it. That's a feature of human experience, and we all know that for ourselves. It's because we're told not to do something that immediately we find it exciting and attractive and desirable. That's the way sin works. The law says don't, and we want to rebel. We want to disobey. It operates like a sort of great magnet, drawing out the very worst in us and in our behavior. And at the heart of the human problem lies a problem of human rebellion against God himself. And the law highlights that. It sharpens it. It's in that rebellion that the law works. So A, the law reveals sin. B, the law provokes sin. C, the law condemns sin. Verses 9 to 13. Paul has moved into spiritual autobiography. There was a time in his life, verse 9, when he was alive apart from the law. Perhaps he's looking back to the time when he was a boy before his bar mitzvah, when he lived ignorant of the demands of the law and of the implications of sin. But when he became a full and responsible member of Jewish society and a seeker after righteousness through the law, he found that the law, instead of leading him into life as it had promised, verse 10, was leading him into death. What he was expecting was life. What he was experiencing was death. And step by step, Paul, the happy sinner, confident and carefree in his complacency, was finding his search for righteousness and truth gradually being killed off. The harder he tried, the more he despaired. And that's what it's like when we try, in our own strength, to be good enough for God. It doesn't work. The more he longed for perfection, the more he lacked in performance. And how we know that to be true in human experience. It wasn't the law's fault, verse 13. The problem was sin. Sin working deceit and deception and damage through what is good, the law. The law is and was and always will be, verse 12, good. Verse 14, holy, just. Verse 14, I'm sorry, verse 12, holy and just. And then verse 14, spiritual. Do you see those four things, those four ways in which the law is described? That will always be the case about the law. It's good, it's holy, it's just, it's spiritual. That will never change. It doesn't change for the Christian. Those are the law's immutable qualities, but the problem is sin. And sin is so perverted that it can take something as good and as wholesome and as God-ordained as the law and twist it. And make something wrong from it and something damaging in a person's life. I've often sat in the cells with people who've been convicted, who've tried to blame the law after they've been convicted of a crime and imprisoned. Yes, of course, in one sense, the law has convicted them, and the law has sentenced them. And in one sense, yes, the law has done it to them. But it's not the law's fault that they're there. It's sin's fault that they're there. It's what they've done. It's their problem, not the law's problem. Although, yes, the law has convicted them. You can't blame the law for what's happened to them. The problem is sin. And that, although we're often reluctant to recognize it, is something God hates in all its forms. The law is the means par excellence by which God underlines that fact to make it clear and plain for us to see. So there are three things about the law and sin. The law reveals sin, the law provokes sin, and the law condemns sin. Well, where have we got to? We've seen, first of all, the Christian's release from the law. This is a word to the legalist. As a means of acceptance before God, we're released from the demands of the law forever. It's finished. It's not the way to be accepted before God. It's over and done with. There's no going back. Our marriage to Mr. Law is over. We've died, and we're now in a new and dynamic union with Christ, ready to meet the law's requirements, but in a new and dynamic way, and with a new power, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that's the Christian's release from the law. Then secondly, we've considered the Christian's respect for the law, because never despise the law. It's God's provision. It reflects his character. It's holy, it's just, it's good, and it's spiritual. We owe it a great debt. It's helped us immeasurably by showing us the seriousness of sin. That's what the law has done, and we owe it a great debt. It's demonstrated, and it demonstrates every day to us, our utter inability to be good enough for God. And that's a lesson we need to learn, because that lesson, when we've learnt it, drives us to Christ for his rescue by grace alone. But then thirdly, what of the law in my life now? How does it operate? What's my experience of it in my life today? That brings me to the third and final section. And I've called it the Christian's relationship with the law. The Christian's relationship with the law, verses 14 to 25. There's a change in tense at verse 14, which has troubled and divided commentators on this passage since the days of St. Augustine. Most commentators agree that Paul is illustrating his discussion of the law from his own experience. Verses 7 to 13 are all in the past tense, and it's generally accepted that Paul is looking backwards to his pre-Christian days. That's clear. By the time we get into Romans 8, as we do next Sunday morning, again, there's no doubt that this is Paul, the Christian, glorying in his Christian freedom and life in the Spirit. That's clear. The problem focuses on these 11 final verses of chapter 7 and the clear conflict that they describe, an internal conflict. And the question is this the a Christian or a pre-Christian experience? Is this the internal conflict of the mature Christian believer? Or, alternatively, is this the struggle of the unregenerate person fighting to keep the law and then lamenting the failure of their own religious self-effort? That's the tension in the passage, and a galaxy of commentators line up on either side of the argument, and it's impossible in the few moments I've got to do any justice to the complexity of the debate. There is a real debate about whether Paul is talking about Christian experience or pre-Christian experience, essentially. Those who argue that Paul can't be speaking of Christian experience say things like this: well, the contrast in atmosphere between chapter 7 and chapter 8 is just too great. It cannot be the same person in the same chapters. Paul's already said, hasn't he? Somebody says in chapter 6, verse 14, that sin will not have dominion. And here he seems to be suggesting that sin's alive and well and troubling us. Paul's argued elsewhere that the Christian life is one of peace. And yet here he's describing conflict. It's one of walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And yet here he's saying the flesh is a central problem. No believer, the argument goes, would argue Paul does in verse 18, nothing good dwells within me. And how can a person who has truly been rescued by Christ cry out, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? How can that be a Christian cry, go the arguments? On this basis, how could anyone say that they were ever making progress in the Christian life? Well, on the other hand, those who reason, and I'm impressed by the arguments, and I agree with them, I think, those who reason that this passage does describe the inner conflict of the Christian, argue that the passage could only have been written from a Christian perspective and by a mature Christian person. The present tenses alone are convincing. The plain meaning of the text is that Paul is speaking of the present experience in his own life. And again, what non-Christian says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. Or what non-Christian calls the law of God good, verse 16, or the good I want, verse 19, or claims to serve the law of God with my mind, verse 25. What non-Christian makes those claims? Well, I've got to summarize. I'm persuaded myself that Paul is speaking of Christian experience. That seems to me to fit the flow of the chapters. It's difficult to see that in these verses of this chapter, he would change. He's talking, it seems to me, about Christian experience. The New Testament is clear in many places that conflict is a feature of Christian experience and of the Christian life. Just one example, Galatians 5, 17. There is a clear example in a slightly different context where Paul tells us that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. That's the experience of Christian living. It's a tension. But what point's Paul making, somebody says? Simply this, I believe, that the law plays a continuing role in the life of the believer as an unhappy reminder that however far we've traveled in the Christian life, this side of eternity, sin is still a troublesome reality, which in our own strength, we're utterly incapable of overcoming. Now, as if we need any reminder of that. It's there. It works. It troubles us. It dogs us. It sets us back. It discourages us just at the point when we think, at last, I'm getting my life together and I'm making progress. And then it happens. We seem as if we're back to square one and we've made no progress at all. It may be discouraging, but it's honest and realistic. And beware, I suggest, of anyone who suggests that the Christian life is any different from that. You see, Paul's point here is if the non-Christian cannot keep the law, neither, it has to be said, can the Christian. That's the problem. Paul makes the point not just once, but twice. And he makes it in two parallel ways. He makes it, first of all, in verses 14 to 17, and then in verses 18 to 20. And each section begins, firstly, with an acknowledgement of our true condition. Verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin. Even though I'm a Christian, my human nature still has a residual anti-God element which resists the law. Verse 18, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. It's not that I'm inherently sinful. It's not that my flesh is inherently sinful, but it's weak. It lets me down time after time after time again. And then secondly, there's the description of the conflict that results. Verse 15, I don't understand my actions sometimes. How on earth did I do that or say that? It's the last thing I wanted. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, But the evil I do not want is what I do. Paul hates to do wrong. Any Christian who means business in their Christian life hates to do wrong. But yet somehow we do it. It happens. And then each section ends with an identical explanation. Identical words, verse 17 and verse 20. It's the old enemy's sin. It is no longer I that do it, says Paul twice in verse 17 and verse 20. It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, he's not evading responsibility, he's stating fact. That's the problem. Here is the unavoidable conflict of the Christian life. Here is sin living on in my flesh like a sort of unwanted squatter that I can't get rid of, who keeps rearing its ugly head. There it is. And here's the tension, the conflict, verse 22. On the one hand, I delight in the law of God, and on the other, verse 23, I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. It's a conflict which will dog our Christian lives until we're finally and fully redeemed, and we need to get to grips with that. It's a conflict between our renewed minds and our old, unrenewed, unrenewable flesh. One, verse 25, serves the law of God. The other, the law of sin. And we feel the tension. The tension is there all the time. We find ourselves crying out in the same breath, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And at the same time, verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord for the deliverance, finally, from the penalty of the law." One day, all our Christian imperfections will finally and completely be a thing of the past. But it's not yet. At the meantime, we live between the times. Again, as in so many places in the New Testament, it's the already and the not yet of Christian experience. And we're struggling. We've tasted the powers of the age to come, but we experience those powers in fallen bodies, and perfection will always, always, always elude us until the end. That's why, as John White calls his little book, the Christian life is a fight. And we fail to recognize that at our peril. Oh, sin is no longer in the driving seat. No. We're not under its dominion in the same way, but it's not yet left us, nor will it, while we remain in our sinful bodies. Nor again should we think that the struggle is one-sided, because it's not. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we turn to that next week. And we'll see next week how the Holy Spirit enables our minds to gain ascendancy over the flesh so that more and more we're able to live lives that please God. But while we're in chapter 7, we need to remember that God's standards are high and the fight for real obedience must go on. Well, time's gone and I've got to end. We've seen something of the place of the law in Christian experience. That's the theme of the whole chapter. It's a difficult and demanding chapter, but it's an important one, because we've seen, first of all, the Christian's release from the law as the basis of God's acceptance of us. It's over. Secondly, we've seen the Christian's respect for the law as the unchanging standard of God's requirement, a mirror showing us our sin, a magnet drawing our sin out from us. And then finally, we've seen the Christian's relationship with the law, one of continuing conflict. Some success, but of many failures, an experience of the law that drives us constantly back to the supernatural resources that are ours in the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Of course, Romans 7 is not the whole truth of Christian experience. How can it be? Paul doesn't suggest it is, because immediately at the end of this chapter, he goes on to chapter 8 with its wonderful picture of life in the Spirit available to every Christian believer. I end with some words from Dr. J.I. Packer, which I've found helpful and encouraging as I've reflected on this chapter. "Think of the Christian's personal life," he says, "as a house with different aspects. Romans 7 depicts the cold, shadowed side that faces away from the sun. Romans 8 shows us the warm side, where the sunshine is seen and felt. We only get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 in the sense that after letting the law speak to us about ourselves, we listen afresh to the gospel. both aspects of experience, the pain of imperfection and the joy of assurance and hope and spiritual progress, should be ours constantly, consciously, and conjointly. We do and must live, so to speak, in both chapters together every day of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of this passage. We long that we might be better servants of yours. Help us to understand the high standards of the Christian life and to commit ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to those standards. But also, Father, help us to see that it is not by our ability to keep those standards that you accept us, but by what Christ has done, and we are deeply grateful for that. And in his name we thank you. Amen.